The scripture reading this morning comes to us from the book of Matthew, Matthew 27. Verses 11 through 31. Matthew 27, verses 11 through 31. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Following the reading of God's word, we will sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed in your bulletin. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at the feast to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message, "Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" Pilate asked. They all answered, "Crucify him." "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. "I am innocent of this man's blood," he said. "It is your responsibility." All the people answered, "Let his blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put their own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him. This is the word of the Lord.
Let us bow for a moment, just one further prayer at this moment. Lord, we come to you and thank you for your word and pray that you would bless it and bless the preaching of it to your glory and honor. And may we see our Savior and marvel at him and embrace him with all of our hearts by faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As we've looked at the trial procedure with Jesus, we've talked about there were three religious trials. There were three civil, maybe criminal trials, since he's charged with a crime. He was in the religious trials. He was taken before Annas, previous high priest, Caiaphas, and a good portion of the Sanhedrin, and then the full Sanhedrin for the final pronouncement of judgment. Here we have three criminal trials, one before Pilate, then before Herod, and the third is the bulk of this chapter, the second trial before Pilate, the third of the criminal trials. As we get into this trial and think about what is going on here, perhaps helpful to think about Pilate. What kind of a person was he? Doesn't seem to be particularly competent governor. There are those who think he only got this position because of the marriage relationship with his wife, that she had pull. Although Judea wouldn't really have been the plum place to get a responsibility like this. He seems to be fairly anti-Semitic. At least he didn't like the Jews when he came to Judea. He had his soldiers come in with flags dedicated to Caesar, which caused a great outroar and almost a riot. He raided the temple treasury to build an aqueduct. He lost his position because he sent a group of soldiers to go kill a bunch of Samaritans who were on a religious quest. Eusebius, the 4th century church historian, Christian, says things got so bad for Herod, he ultimately took his own life. But the thing we see about Pilate, and in a way coming out in this trial as well, is he was a social climber. He was interested in himself. He was interested in doing whatever he could to get ahead. Now, a couple interesting things that come out in this trial is Pilate early on becomes convinced that Jesus is innocent. And he affirms his innocency several different times throughout the procedures. And so he was determined to get Jesus released. Perhaps on top of that, and along with that, was his contempt for the Jews. He would have loved to have irritated the religious authorities, the high priest. I mean, that would have given him pleasure to be an irritation to them. But at any rate, as we go through this, we're going to see how he endeavored, if he could, to not have to pronounce sentence on Christ. So the first portion of the trial is in verses 11 to 14, which was read to us. The accusation of the chief priests had been brought that he was called himself a king, that he was threatening insurrection. And so Pilate asks him the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus' answer is, "You say," or "That's what you say." We know from John there's a little bit more conversation that goes on with this and following, perhaps in the way that Jesus answered it, certainly in his cryptic kind of short form. It would have created the idea that, yes, he's a king, but not exactly in the way that Pilate might conceive of him. Then there's more charges brought up by the other chief priests. Luke expands on these quite a bit. The main thing is they accuse him of treason so they could get the Roman government to put him to death. And Jesus doesn't say anything. And Pilate is amazed at this. He marvels at it. It's the fulfillment of Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. So Pilate, convinced of Jesus' innocency, is going to do several different things in the course of this to try to get Jesus released. And some of the things that he does is he sends Jesus to Herod. Here he's passing the buck. It's not in Matthew, but that's what happens next. Then he offers to punish him and release him without execution. And he does punish him and isn't able to secure his release. He offers a substitute, or encourages the crowd to take Jesus as a substitute for another criminal. And he tries to get him off that way. The final thing that he does, along with his punishment, along with his being flogged, is that he is such a beaten man. Pilate brings him out to the crowd to see if there is any pity for him. and there is none. So let us work our way through that. In this first interrogation, Pilate learns that Jesus is from Galilee, and so Herod's in town. He says, well, send him over to Herod. He's hoping Herod will take care of it and he won't have to deal with it anymore. But Herod was glad to see Jesus. He wanted a miracle, something, and Jesus was completely silent. And so he sends him back to Pilate, saying he hasn't done anything to deserve death. So back under Pilate, and he knows the motivation of the chief priests is out of envy. And so he's trying to work his way through that. A significant thing happens early on. Matthew kind of puts it in the middle, but it probably was close to the beginning. In verse 19, Matthew tells us, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Now, why is this significant? And how does it play into Pilate and what he was trying to do? Well, the Romans, and Pilate in particular, were very superstitious about dreams. And they were always looking for a message of the gods in their dreams and in their thoughts. And so the night before, Pilate and his wife, some say her name is Procula, would have gotten word from the high priest that a trial is going to happen the next day with Jesus. And they would have gone to bed with those thoughts swirling. And at any rate, during the night, Pilate's wife has a dream about Jesus. And so that she sends Pilate this message as he's sitting on the judgment seat and saying, don't have anything to do with this man. I've suffered a lot from him in a dream. And for Pilate, that would have been extremely significant. It seems silly to you and I. There are some people who, I suppose, read their horoscopes sincerely seeking guidance from that. When I read a horoscope, it's just for the fun of seeing what things are they going to tell me to do that I know I got to do already. You know, it's just they tell you the obvious. But at any rate, this was significant for Pilate. And he realized he needed to have nothing to do with Christ, if at all possible. And so that would have been another motivation for him to try to get him off from being condemned. The crowd's getting a little unruly. Things are getting a little out of hand. And so he comes up with the idea, I release a prisoner every year around this time. So he thinks, well, I'll offer the crowd to release Jesus as the prisoner. Now he has to give an option, so he gives Barabbas. But the way Pilate pushes this forward, you can see his definite objective is to get the crowd to choose Jesus. And so who does he offer? He offers to them this man named Barabbas. Barabbas had fomented an insurrection. He was a murderer. He was an evil man. And so surely they'll take Jesus over this man. There's a grim irony that's in part of this story, and it's in the name of the man. The Hebrew Aramaic word for father is Abba, and the word for son, Bar. So Bar Abbas means son of the father. And perhaps it's a textual variant, I'm not sure, but in verse 16, the New English Bible translates that verse. At that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Jesus Barabbas. And so if that is an accurate text, we have the offer between Jesus, son of the father, the real son of the father, and Jesus Barabbas, Jesus, son of the father. The person who epitomizes righteousness and glory and peace, and the other who epitomizes violence and wickedness. Well, who should they choose I mean, superficially, it's obvious who they should choose. The high priest had encouraged the crowd to choose Barabbas, to choose lawlessness instead of righteousness, to choose the way of wickedness rather than the way of the cross, to choose revolution over a king who comes in peace riding a donkey. And so they choose Barabbas, they reject Christ, Pilate's dumbfounded by this. This is a total surprise to him, and he does something which, as I understand, in a trial by an attorney, you don't ask a question that you don't know the answer to already. Well, Pilate asked a question he didn't know the answer to. And so he asked the crowd, what do you want me to do with this one called the Christ? And they cry out, crucify him. And again, a question, why, what evil has he done? And they don't answer that. They simply cry out, more, crucify him. So his attempt to manipulate the trial procedure to be able to release Christ didn't work because of the hostility of the religious authorities, because of the hostility engendered in the crowd. And he releases Barabbas to them. And then in verse 26, it says he had Jesus flogged. That often was the only punishment given for a crime because it was so severe. And what a flogging with the flagellum leather strips bound together, and on the end of those leather strips were often tied in pieces of bone or metal. And so when the person was struck, it tore away flesh. And not to be too gruesome, but when the person was beaten, and many perished under the beating, when the person was beaten, there were left to be seen pieces of bone. Of course, they were bleeding terribly, and often their internal organs could be seen because the whole external part of their body was torn away. And John tells us that after having had Jesus beaten like that, Pilate brings him out and says, behold the man. If there was ever going to be a time for pity, if there was going to ever be a time where you in mercy would cry, enough, enough, that would have been the time. But it didn't happen. Pilate over and over again had said, I find no charge in this man. And even after having an attempt to get him chosen over Barabbas, an attempt here now to have him beaten and engender some kind of pity in the crowd, there is none. Pilate does one other thing that is an attempt to avoid his own accountability, which of course he can't. But in verse 24, it says, when Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood. It is your responsibility. Well, of course, no amount of water in the whole world is going to cleanse Pilate's hands. Of course he's guilty, as are the chief priests and the crowd. And the response of the crowd is what is so gripping and horrible. Because the response in verse 9, all the people answered, let his blood be on us and our children. Have Jesus' blood held accountable to us. Put that to our account. And the guilt of Jesus' blood was going to be put on the account of that generation. Look back at Matthew 23, verse 33. As Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees and preparing for his great prophecy and all of that discourse. And he's warning the people of the judgment to come. He makes these statements in Matthew 23, 33 and following. "You snakes, you brood of vipers, how will you escape being condemned to hell? Therefore I am sending you prophets and wise men and teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify, others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar." And so there are those who would struggle. Well, how is it that God makes that generation accountable for all the blood of the prophets from the very beginning through the end of the old covenant? How is it that God makes that generation accountable for all of those, the blood of all of those prophets, and then it's going to be carried out in that generation, in that day, which it did in the destruction of Jerusalem? Well, part of the answer to that is that statement of the crowd as a response to Pilate saying, "I'm innocent. It's your responsibility." They say, "Let his blood be on us." It's because they rejected the Son of God. It's because they considered his blood a meager thing. And it's because they called on God to hold them accountable for the blood of the Son of God, that then in that generation, all the iniquity, all the accountability of all the generations of the Israelites as they opposed the prophets and killed those God had sent to them was going to be brought to bear in the calamity that would come upon them in the destruction of Jerusalem, when God would bring finally to a close the old covenant. And those people who called on that accountability to come to them was going to come upon that generation. It's a sober, serious, horrible thing. And at that point, then Pilate hands Jesus over to be crucified. But there's one more portion to the story before they actually lead him away to the place of crucifixion. And that is in verses 27 to 31. These soldiers, and they had no interest in this person. They had no regard for who Jesus was. It was an indifferent thing. They were simply servants of the state. But they didn't need to do what they did in verses 27 to 31. This wasn't part of the crucifixion process. This was something in addition that they added to the whole evening and the whole suffering. They took Jesus, whom they had beaten. They took off his clothes, put a scarlet robe on him, twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews." Here's a picture of the ungodliness and the wickedness of men. For no reason. I mean, there's no motivation behind this other than the wickedness and the hostility and the violence of their own hearts. Because after they were done, then they put his clothes back on him and then lead him away to be crucified. When Pilate handed him over to be crucified, that's the next thing that should have happened. But Jesus was humiliated and abused even further by these savages in their savagery against the Son of God. We see woven through this passage this rejection of the Son of God by the religious authorities and their hatred of the Messiah, Jesus Christ the Messiah. Pilate in his seeking to do whatever gets him the advantage ultimately capitulates to the crowd and the wickedness of the religious rulers, his essentially a socially motivated rejection of Christ to accomplish what would benefit him. We have the crowd. What's their motivation? They're prompted along. One of the amazing things, it's not in our particular text, one of the amazing things Pilate asks as part of the latter part of the trial, what should I do with your king? And the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar. It's hard to imagine more untasteful words to a Jew. I mean, their desire was to have a Messiah who would throw off the Roman authorities. And now they're going to say, we would rather have Caesar as our king than this man. And the crowd driven by that hostility and the viciousness and violence of the soldiers simply to abuse him. We see Christ before us this morning, and these people had to deal with Christ, the King. When Pilate got up that morning, he had no expectation that he was going to have to deal with Christ, the King. Those people, the chief priests, they were prepared because they were planning this. The people gathered, were they prepared for this, or were they just sheep to be led along by the vicious religious authorities? And the question that comes before each of us is, we have to deal with this king. We are confronted with him here in this service, in this passage, in the Word of God. And you and I have to come to grips with the fact that we have to deal with him. But at this moment, superficially, he doesn't look like much of a king. He's beaten, bruised, rejected, about to be executed. What kind of king is that? Well, we see him in his humiliation at this moment. And the thing that they didn't see, wouldn't see, that hopefully you will see. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But one day, that king will return. And he will come forth in glory with his kingdom, as we read in Matthew 25, and the glory of this Son will shine forth. And you and I will deal with that king on that day, and he will either be the king before whom we love and adore and receive the welcome home, or he will be that king who in the severity of his judgment will cast us into outer darkness. What is it that makes us love this bruised and battered king? It's because he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The punishment that brings us peace is upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. Let us love and adore our bruised king. And by God's grace and through faith that he gives us, to bow before him in love and adoration. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and faithfulness to us. Thank you for bringing to us your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, O Lord, that he was faithful and he was willing to be obedient unto death, even death on the cross. Thank you, Lord, that he was bruised for our sins. Thank you, Father, that in him we have forgiveness, that in him we have the hope of everlasting glory because of his work in his humiliation. May you help us to love and adore him as our wonderful King and glorious Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.